Last Sunday evening, after choir practice, just before the evening service, I was standing out in front, and a couple of the guys said, you know, he's pulling a trick on us. He says, it's just like those old Western cereals. You give them a little bit, and then they have to come back for the next dose. And you give them a little more, and they have to come back for the next dose. So we're not going to finish this morning. So we'll see you this evening. Encourage you to come on back. We have been looking through the book of Romans, as has been mentioned to you, and we have come to this very, very powerful passage in part, calling it part 3, Romans 13, 1 through 7. And on your outline, you see the topics that we have discussed thus far. These are very, very important passages to understand because they have direct application upon our lives as we are living today, what is going on in our nation, what is going on around the world. These biblical principles that are taught here are absolutes, and they call upon us to have an absolute response of obedience to them. And so I encourage us as we think about this to realize that this is not just a kind of Passover kind of a thing. This is life. This is reality of the things that we are dealing with and that we must deal with within our time in which we are living. In the bulletin there on the outline last Sunday morning, we talked about the conflict. How can a conscientious Christian obey an ungodly government? And we also talked about, should a Christian be involved in politics? Last Sunday night, we looked at the commandment. First the conflict, then the commandment. We saw conflict in the Old Testament, New Testament, and in modern time, in the application that we are to deal with in our own life. The commandment is given not only in Romans 13, but also in 1 Peter chapter 2. And I reminded us as we studied that both of these men, Paul and Peter, died at the hands of Nero. They experienced what happens when you stand for your faith against a vile and vicious ruler. Both of them died as a consequence of their testimony for Christ. This morning we want to look at the subject of the conditions under which a believer must disobey government. To do that, I want us to turn, if we might, to some very powerful examples in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. We're going to begin with verse 13. And the backdrop to this is, of course, in the previous verses of what had happened to a man who becomes very egotistical as a king, has an image set up of himself requiring everyone to fall down and worship that image. And we find that Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refused to do so. In verse 13, we pick up in that account, then Nebuchadnezzar in his rage and fury commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. They had already failed, as it were, the first test. And they'd been told on, tattled on. They didn't do it. Those Hebrew children, they didn't do it. I just want to mention something here, and it's very powerful to see about not only with these three, but also in Daniel as we look at another account there. And it's also true in society in general. And friends, that is this. If you purpose to honor God and be obedient to God, you will have opposition. Jesus said you would have opposition. He said if they loved me, they'd love you. Because they hated me, they will hate you. If you stand for truth, in the standing, you confront others with their failure to stand, or you convict them by your obedience for their lack of obedience, and the result is reaction. Also, when you stand in obedience to God, you will find God's blessing upon you. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel all experienced God's blessing upon them. They were in a foreign land. They had been taken there as captives. They had indeed been neutered. They were eunuchs. They were forced to become, as far as the rulers could do, try to bring them into that culture and bring them into that time. They had to learn a new language. Their names were changed and so forth. But along the way, they never forgot God. And they stood fast for God. And the blessing of God was upon them. And there was a jealousy by the native people, the local people, against them because of the hand of God blessing upon them. So that's evident in this and also in the situation we're going to read next. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up?" Again, I want to make an application. He's asking a question. He's somewhat amazed that these men would not bow down to his image because they had been excellent, excellent servants to him all the time up to this point. And in their obedience, they had not come to a point where there was an absolute, they would have to disobey or deny God in the process. And hear this very clearly. As Christians, we ought to be the best citizens there can be. You hear me? We ought to be those that have a testimony of giving a consistent walk in all that we say and do, though we might receive opposition and criticism. We need to have that test. And here, Nebuchadnezzar was amazed that them being such good men, that they would not also do this. Now, he didn't understand the spiritual premises behind it, but the reality is he was surprised in a sense. And I can't believe that you wouldn't do this. Verse 15. Now, if you be ready that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if you worship not, you shall be cast in the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Notice that question. Who is that God? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful, we are not anxious, we're not troubled by this. It's not a big deal for us to give you an answer in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king." But listen to this. "But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Tonight we're going to go into the fourth part of the message, and that is, what are the consequences of disobedience? So we're going to elaborate on that tonight. So I encourage you to come back and look at it from that perspective. Now turn with me next, if you would, to the next passage that we want to read, and that's in Daniel chapter 6, beginning with verse 7. "And as was true with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, so it is true with Daniel. Those that opposed him were jealous of God's blessing upon him. And in this particular case, they finagled to bring about a decree that would be used to intimidate and ultimately eliminate Daniel." So as we begin, we read in verse 7. "All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal statute, and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing. Let it not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Wherefore, King Darius, sign the writing and the decree." And when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before God. I want you to underline the remainder of that verse, "as he did aforetime." Now, let me share something with you. Sometimes we betray our spirit as believers in that we have not paid much attention to what is going on until somebody tells us we can't. How many know what I'm talking about? Then when they say, "You can't do this," I'll show you I can do that. We've been oblivious to it up to that point, but now all of a sudden we are going to become, you know, very sanctimonious, and we're going to rise up and we're going to make our stand. Daniel didn't start praying after they told him he couldn't pray. Amen? And friends, there are some things, and I'm not going to get into them this morning, but I might. But there are some things that we need to recognize that we as believers, having been told you can't do that, we'll say, well, I think we'll do that. This morning we were challenged before Sunday school about two different football teams down in Texas that were told you can't pray before a football game. But they did. Last spring at a graduation program, somebody was very ingenious. They were told, you cannot have any prayer or mention of the Lord in the process of your valedictorian speech. God is not to be present in it. And so a creative young man gave his speech, and then he went, achoo! And the whole crowd said, God bless you. We say, yeah. You know what? We ought to have been doing it already anyway. Amen? Because that was indeed part of the heritage that we had as a nation founded on biblical principles, a nation under God to honor and glorify Him. Some judges says, you can't do that. We say, okay. Daniel was told, you can't pray, and he kept on praying just like he always had. I want you to notice something else. He didn't close his window so nobody would see. As beforehand, he had the window open. He prayed facing toward Jerusalem, and as he prayed toward Jerusalem, he knew what was coming. He knew what was behind the decree. There was no surprise to him of what was going on, but he was going to do what he had been doing and what was right before God. And friends, listen to me. You'll be a whole lot less confused if you just do right before God instead of wondering what you can do before God. What God says you're supposed to do, do it. Okay? There may be consequences. We'll talk about those consequences tonight. Now, what's interesting as we look at these two accounts is that as they took this stand of obedience and faith, then there were consequences. Look at verse 26, back in chapter 3 of Daniel. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace. Now, these three Hebrew children had been cast into the fiery furnace, heated seven times hotter than it had been previously. Those who carried them up and threw them in died of the heat as they cast them in there. It was really hot. Nebuchadnezzar came near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you servants of the Most High, come forth, come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. Now, if you read just before that, you find that here was Nebuchadnezzar looking into the furnace, and what he saw in the furnace, and I love this, what he saw in the furnace was not three, but four. And what he saw was they were up and walking around in the midst of the flame. In the midst of the flame. And so he calls them to come out. Now listen to me. That fire was roaring hot. So when he called, he didn't say, boys, come here. He shouted at the top of his lungs. He called them out. And as they came out, it says, they came forth out of the midst of the fire, and the princes, governors, captains, and kings, counselors, being gathered together, saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had what? No power. Nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed upon them. That's an awesome miracle. Don't believe that? Go to a fire. Roast a hot dog and go home and smell your clothes. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angels and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and hath changed the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made of a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. If you do this, you will be punished. They did this. They went into the fire. They came out and got a promotion. How many of you think that's an awesome God? Not only deliver him out of the fire, but to give him a promotion and get the king to praise their God. All right, let's look at the results of the situation with Daniel. Go with me to chapter 6, Daniel again. Beginning with verse 16. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. The king had been conned into signing a bill because of the jealousy that existed against Daniel. He signed it, and after he signed it, he had buyer's remorse. He made a big mistake. But he announces here to Daniel, the God whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lord, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace, and I love this, and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning, went in haste into the den of the lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? Then Daniel said unto the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. Then was the king exceedingly glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of harm was found upon him, because he what? Believed in his God. And the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions had mastery of them, and break all their bones in pieces, or ere they came to the bottom of the den. I like that. I like that. Get the picture. The king couldn't sleep at night. Daniel took a lion and fluffed him up and used him for a pillow. Daniel slept. The king prayed. Amen? The next morning, the king rushes down there and he cries out. And they move away the stone. Daniel comes out without a scratch on him. That was a good night's sleep. Okay? Now, listen to me. Listen to me. He believed God. He said, O king, live forever. He didn't say, you turkey. Did he? O king, live forever. And the king's response, look at verse 25. Oh, by the way, before I go to verse 25, some said the lions weren't hungry. Well, all of those that accused and brought the charges against Daniel, they, their children, and wives, the lions were hungry by then. Verse 25, then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Both circumstances looked bad. Both circumstances ended up with a promotion. Let me share something with you. Periodically, someone will say something like this. If I stood up for the Lord in the workplace, I might lose my job. And that may be true. But you know what? With these four Hebrew children, they didn't lose their job. They got a promotion. Amen? Maybe what we lack is the courage to do what's right, because God loves to promote those that fear and honor Him. And maybe we stay in kind of never-never land in our position because we don't have the courage to stand up for what is right and to be faithful to what is going on. I want to clarify something, and that is that it's important to realize that all rules, laws, and regulations that may come to pass are not necessarily those which disobey God's word or God's principles. Not every law is that way. Not every law is a test of conscience. Now, some of you think because they reduced the price, the speed limit from 65 to 55, that that's a matter of conscience. No, that's a matter of convenience. You know, just because something is not convenient for us, or something that bumps into our selfishness is brought to pass, doesn't mean that automatically that is something that we're to revolt about. So we need to be careful that we don't fall into that trap. I want to share with you a few examples of the conditions under which a believer is challenged and in faith must stand and what it may cost. I'm not going to read the passage because you're mostly familiar with it. It comes from Matthew 14, verse 3 through 12, but it is about a man by the name of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist simply made a statement. And the statement was, Herod, you're living with your brother Philip's wife, her name being Herodias, and what you're doing is sin. Herodias didn't like that. She pulled strings, had John the Baptist arrested, brought him in, there he was in jail. Reality is that Herod knew that the Jewish people held John the Baptist in high regard, and so he was hesitant to do anything about punishing him or eliminating him. So he was just kind of playing it cool. But then a special day came, a birthday celebration. And Herodias' daughter, Salome, came and did a dance before Herod. I'm sure that it was a seductive and wicked and vile dance. And in the dance, when she got through and all the applause died down, he said, what do you want for such a wonderful display, and I'll give it unto you? And she said, having been instructed by her mother, I want the head of John the Baptist on a charger, on a silver platter, if you please. And guess what happened? That's what she got. When you stand for what is right, when you say sin is sin, the result is some people will be offended. And sometimes those people, being in positions of high power, will take great offense, and it might, as it did with John the Baptist, cost you your life. But that's a price we must be willing to pay. John was unwilling to be politically correct. He was going to be biblically correct. I also want to call to your attention, and there's so much that could be covered under this, but I just want to kind of span it, and that is this. We think about the Reformation. We think about the period of time in the area of not only Europe, but also in England, and what was going on with Bible translation. And names such as Martin Luther and John Huss and William Tyndale and John Bunyan and others who took a stand, and the stand was they stood for the command that God had given to them in their hearts and lives, and that was to declare truth and to copy the Bible and to put the Bible in the language of the people so that people could read it so that they could come to salvation. And for their faithfulness to those tasks, they suffered many things, including being burned at a stake. including for John Bunyan, 14 years in prison for the reason that he refused to take a license from the state to preach the gospel. Let that soak in for just a little bit. Friends, listen to me. A license, a fee, a permit, all say for a price you'll surrender your liberty to me. You must be very careful. Sometimes there's not a problem. Sometimes there may be, as John Bunyan believed, a price that he was unwilling to pay. The story and the testimony that comes down through the ages that John Bunyan, as he was there in that jail, each day they would bring him a, as it were, a saucer, a bowl, covered over with a piece of parchment. And that which was before him was not really hardly fit to eat, but he had to eat it if he was going to live. And what he did was he took those pieces of parchment and he wrote a book that we now today know as Pilgrim's Progress. And they kept a piece of paper before him and said, the day that you sign this, you can go home. His family was suffering. He had a blind daughter. There were consequences of those that supported his family. Yet out of conscience, he refused to sign that piece of paper and spent 14 years in jail. But now let me tell you something. Pilgrim's Progress is kind of number two on the best reading list in the Christian world, Bible being number one. And oh, what insights God gave him in that circumstance. America was founded by many who were dissenters during that period of time. Dissenters meant that they were opposed to the state-run church. They were opposed to what was going on in the political ball game that was going back and forth between the Anglican state church and the Catholic church, and back and forth and back and forth it went. And as they stood by their convictions, many of them suffered greatly, including exile out of England. And out of that came a group we called the Pilgrims. There were those who were the Puritans and those that were the Pilgrims, and they had a burden on their heart for the freedom to be able to worship God according to their conscience. And they came to America, and God honored their faith. And as he honored their faith, there was a birth of liberty and freedom that they enjoyed here to study and to respond to God's word and God's challenge and how to raise their children. As they continued to do that, things began to change and they began to experience a great deal of pressure from the King of England, King George. If you've taken American history, you're familiar with that. And you remember the many things and edicts and rules and regulations that came across the waters to try to dictate what the colonists were to do. And there were two groups of people in America. One were called the Loyalists and one were called the Separatists. And the Separatists wanted to separate from England. The Loyalists wanted to stay loyal to England. In a series of many different events, they came up with a document. And I want to read a document that you might be familiar with. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth a separate equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitles them, a decent respect to the opinion of mankind requires that they should declare the cause which impelled them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created how? That they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter, to abolish it, and to institute a new government, laying its foundation on such principles, excuse me, and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Prudence, indeed, will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes. And accordingly, all experience has shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the form of government to which they are accustomed. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations, pursuing invariably the same object, evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty, to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. Such has been the patient sufferance of these colonies, and such is now the necessity which constrains them to alter their former systems of government. The history of the present King of Great Britain is a history of repeated injuries and usurpations, all having in direct object the establishment of an absolute tyranny over these states. To prove this, let facts be submitted to a candid world. And they proceed to list 26 different charges against the king and record in their writing that they have appealed to the king over and over and over again and repeatedly been rebuffed and turned back, and finally they resort to this cause. Now let me stop. Last Sunday we talked about something on Sunday evening. As we looked in Romans 13 and as we looked in 1 Peter chapter 2, we are told something, that government is instituted, is ordained of God, and it is to a specific purpose. And the specific purpose of government is to be a terror against what? Evil, and a rewarder of what? Good. And government is given power by God to be a terror against evil, even to the point of having the sword, which means capital punishment, being able to punish the lawless and the rebels against what is right and just and good, so that a society might be a peaceable society. And we looked in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we're commanded there to pray for kings, for all those in authority, because that's what God would have us to do. And as we pray for those kings, it is that there would be two specific things. Number one, that there might be such a freedom in the land that there would be a freedom to proclaim the gospel so that souls would be saved. And number two, there would be in the prayer for those leaders a freedom, a desire, an empowerment that government would throw open their arms to support that which is good and encourage it for the development of the best possible society that there could be. The colonists knew about those scriptures. And the question, of course, that came back and forth between those that were the loyalists and the separatists was, if they were to declare their independence, would they be going against God's word? Would they be violating Romans 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2? Would that be wrong? And this is an interesting little thing. My wife brought it into me the other day. And it says, a question. Was resistance to the crown of England rebellion? Or was resistance to tyranny obedience to God, as the patriots claimed? In 1774, the Massachusetts Provincial Congress resolved the question for the inhabitants of the Bay Colony. Here's what they declared. Resistance to tyranny becomes the Christian and social duty of every individual. Continue steadfast with a proper sense of your dependence upon God. Nobly defend those rights which heaven gave and no man ought to take from us. That was the heart of those that were separatists that said the time has come that we're going to have to move away. And so, pledging their lives and their fortunes and their sacred honors, we had the American Revolution. And with that, what do on the 4th of July? We celebrate. We celebrate. Let me ask you a question. Those liberties which were purchased for us and have been repurchased down through the years through the blood of our patriots, are they in danger these days? Yes, they are. And so we are being called on at such a time as this to determine what is our stand and what will we do about it. During the rise of Hitler in Germany, there were those within the churches that went on either side of the subject. Some preached from the pulpit that because of Romans 13, 1 through 7, that the churches owed absolute loyalty to Hitler, because government is ordained of God, and therefore they must absolutely obey Hitler, regardless of what his plans were, regardless of what began to happen with the destruction of the Jews and others that were labeled as non-beings, and all the punishment that began to follow that. But there were some that stood against it. And I shared out of this last Sunday evening, for some of you that were here, please be patient with me as I review what I shared there, because it ties together with what we're talking about here. Martin Niemöller and Dietrich Bonhoeffer were those that garnered opposition to Hitler's intrusion in the affairs of the church. When Hitler heard that there might be a church split because some pastors objected to his agenda, he summoned the leaders of the churches to a personal conference, to which Niemöller was included, January 25, 1934. Niemöller and other members of the clergy walked past the SS guards to the Reichschancellery in Berlin and soon were ushered into Hitler's office. Hitler began by reproaching his guests, treating them to a tirade about he being misunderstood. Peace, he said, is all that he wanted, peace between church and state. He blamed them for obstructing him, sabotaging his efforts to achieve it. Niemöller was waiting for a chance to speak, and when he had the opportunity, explained that his only object was the welfare of the church, the state, and the German people. Hitler listened in silence and then said, "You confine yourself to the church. I'll take care of the German people." Conversation then drifted to other themes. When it was over, Hitler shook hands with the clergy, and Niemöller realized this would be his last opportunity to speak his mind. Carefully choosing his words, he said, "You said that I will take care of the German people, but we too, as Christians and churchmen, have a responsibility toward the German people. That responsibility was entrusted to us by God, and neither you nor anyone in this world has the power to take it away from us." Hitler turned away without a word. The same evening, 8 Gestapo men ransacked Niemöller's rectory for incriminating material. A few days later, a homemade bomb exploded in the hall. Interestingly, the police came to the scene even though no one had called them. These threats were easier for Niemöller to bear than some of the criticism he's received from his colleagues for his strong words to Hitler. Clearly, the majority of the clergy had adopted an attitude of safety first. More than 2,000 pastors who had stood with Niemöller and Bonhoeffer withdrew their support. They believed that appeasement was the best strategy. They thought if they remained silent, they could live with Hitler's intrusion in church affairs and his political policies. Well, appeasement does not work well. Niemöller was later imprisoned for what we today call hate speech, because he dared criticize the regime within his church. Specifically, the charges against him were abuses of the pulpit. He was charged with speaking with malicious and provocative criticism of a kind calculated to undermine the confidence of the people in their political leaders. He had involved himself with matters that were of concern only to the state. He had violated a new law for the prevention of treacherous acts on state and party. For speaking out, his crime was simply preaching what he believed his people should hear. He was sentenced to prison and then confined to a concentration camp, ending up in Dachau, where he remained until liberated by the Allied forces when they arrived. And one more portion I would share with you. It's entitled "From Niemöller's Heart." Niemöller has a word for us who live in America. Of course, he was thinking of his own church and the people of Germany when he spoke these words, but they are for us as well. Early in 1934, he mounted the pulpit of his church in Berlin suburb of Dahlem and prophetically declared God's purpose in the trials that faced the German church. We have, all of us, the whole church and the whole community. We've been thrown in the tempter's sieve, and he is shaking and the wind is blowing, and it must now become manifest whether we are wheat or chaff. Verily, a time of sifting has come upon us, and even the most indolent and peaceful persons among us must see that the calm of a meditative Christianity is at an end. It is now springtime for the hopeful and expectant Christian church. It is a testing time, and God is giving Satan a free hand so he may shake us up and so that it may be seen what manner of men we are. Satan swings his sieve, and Christianity is thrown hither and thither. And he who is not ready to suffer, he who called himself a Christian only because he thereby hoped to gain something good for his race and his nation, is blown away like chaff by the wind of time. As the German church was tested, so the church in America is being tested as well. There's an editorial that comes out of what is going on in our nation. It says, cherished American values are under attack in New Mexico, where the Supreme Court there ruled Thursday that a group of activists should be free to bully business owners into violating their religious beliefs. All five of the court's justices told Elaine Hugenin, co-owner of Elaine Photography in Albuquerque, that she had no choice but to provide wedding photography services for the commitment ceremony of a homosexual couple that had asked. They ruled that Mrs. Hugenin had run afoul of the law when she turned away a lesbian couple, forcing them to look elsewhere to find someone to snap some photos. Matters should have ended when the couple found a willing photographer, but we live in a society and culture accustomed to seeing judicial redress for the most minor of inconvenience. Here, the aggrieved customer, to whom no actual damage was done, filed a complaint with the State Human Rights Commission accusing Elaine Photography of discrimination based on sexual orientation. The complaint wasn't seeking a job at Elaine Photography. She wanted to buy a particular service, and the seller declined. Such proposed transactions are refused thousands of times daily for a variety of reasons. The provider may have a scheduling conflict, or the price offered may be too low. Often the "gosh, I'd love to help you, but I'm all booked up" excuse is offered as a polite way of saying a firm would just rather not accept the assignment. It makes sense for a business to sell as much of its product or services to as many people as want them. But if a baker decides, for example, to sell only 12 loaves of rye bread a day, that's his choice. There's no need for government to step in and dictate the terms of the sale. Important issues of religious freedom can be at stake when bureaucrats intervene in the marketplace. A kosher butcher should not be required by the state to handle and sell pork products because one customer has a craving for bacon. A Hindu grocer professing vegetarianism shouldn't have government come and decree he must sell steaks and chicken to committed carnivores. In his concurring opinion, Justice Richard C. Bassoon, and I thought about buffoon, but I didn't say that, peddled his justice activism as an act of compassion and the price of citizenship. Here's what he said. At its heart, this case teaches that at some point in our lives, all of us must compromise, if only a little, to accommodate the contrasting value of others. Let me ask you, what would Daniel say to that? What would John the Baptist say to that? What would Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say to that, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? What would our founding fathers say to that? Tonight I want to share with you a testimony that comes out of the Decision magazine this month from the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, showing two different families and lives and circumstances of those that are suffering for their faith in Jesus Christ by being imprisoned and God's action and interaction in their lives for what they went through. As we think in terms of all of this morning, I want to close with this. God ordained government. Original government, as we've talked in our study, was demonstrated with God being the king. Amen? And we studied last week that Israel said, everybody else has a king, so we want a king. And Samuel said, you don't want a king, because if you get a king, Here's what he's going to do. And what did the children of Israel say? Everybody else has a king. We want a king. You'll be taxed. On and on, he listed all the consequences. They said, we want a king. And so they got a king. And they got the consequences. They got the results of what happens when God is not their king. And they found something else, and that was, and we read about this, that God said, Deuteronomy chapter 17, Israel, when you get a king, here's the kind of king you want. He's the kind of king that will copy out the first five books of the Old Testament and read and study on them day and night, and he'll run his kingdom on the basis of the Word of God. And so that's the kind of king you ought to be looking for. And friends, listen to me. That's the kind of king we need today. That's the kind of government we need today, a government that will indeed, once again, be a terror against evil and a rewarder of good. We must pray for our leaders because Scripture commands us to do that. We must, to the best of our ability, be good citizens and honor and obey the law as far as we possibly can. However, if we are commanded, it comes down to the point where we're going to have to deny God, disobey God, and rebel against God in order to obey man, then God has already told us what we must do. We must obey God. Because he is first place. And honor is to be given where honor is due. And God is first place in honor. And therefore we must honor him. This morning, I have one more thing to say and then I'm going to close. And that is this. There is a government that is perfect. That government is the government the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And friends, my Bible tells me there is a day coming when he is going to rule on this earth as king, and he will rule in absolute righteousness and justice. And as he rules in absolute righteousness and justice, those who in this time that we are a part of have trusted him as personal Savior, will rule and reign with him during that period of time. And as we rule and reign with him during that period of time, we will get to see what perfect government looks like and have a part in it. Right now, we're not seeing that yet. But by faith, we look to it. And right now, what we have as a privilege and responsibility is to give a message to as many people as possible that they currently, if they do not know Jesus as their personal Savior, the Bible says they're under the rulership of Satan. And Satan comes but for to steal and kill and destroy. Jesus came that we might have life and we might have it more abundantly. If you're here and you've never trusted in Jesus as your personal Savior, the Bible says, not me, the Bible says that you're in bondage to sin and Satan and to death. But today, if you repent of your sin, believe on Jesus Christ as the only source of salvation, you get a new king, you get a new ruler, and you get a new eternity. Because to know Christ is to have forgiveness and eternal life and one day to live and reign with him eternally. Let me ask you, what's your destiny? What's your destiny? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the authority of your word. Thank you for the testimony of your saints that have gone before us. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege that we have today to identify with Jesus Christ, and also to identify with that which is right and true and honorable. Lord, give us who claim the name of Christ the courage, the boldness to stand up for truth, even as John the Baptist did, and to call sin, sin, and call righteousness, righteousness, and not to fear, what the consequence might be, but entrust ourselves to your deliverance and to your provision. And Father, this morning, if there's someone here that needs Jesus as their personal Savior, thank you that today is the day of salvation. Draw them unto yourself, even right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your hymnals, please.